If you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And now, as we bow our heads before you this morning, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. Please be seated. The other day in the philosophy class of high school seniors that I teach, the students and I were working through some of the more compelling parts of The Republic by Plato. But it's an afternoon class, and so when you see your students' eyes beginning to glaze over, you know that it's time to do something to shake them out of their lethargy. And so we started fishing for some of the phrases of The Republic that are still in use today. One of the adages we encountered was this one: necessity is the mother of invention. The students wanted to know what it meant. And I told them that many times a need or a problem itself encourages its own creative efforts required to meet the need or solve the problem. And then, of course, the students called for an example. It just so happens that I'd been doing some personal reading about the early days of the Cold War competition between the United States and the Soviet Union, the Western Bloc and those countries behind the Iron Curtain. And I remembered a very appropriate example of the saying that necessity is the mother of invention. During the time of the Cold War, the United States had no closer ally than Great Britain. And one of the key individuals for fostering the alliance was a man named Sir Oliver Franks, who served in a very demanding time as the British ambassador to the United States. He seemed to be in almost daily contact with the United States president on one side of the Atlantic and the British prime minister on the other. As such, he frequently needed to send important, urgent, top-secret messages to and from Washington and London. At the time, it was far too risky to send messages over the transatlantic cable lines, as they were assumed to be routinely listened to by the Soviets. So what to do? Ambassador Franks needed a reliable, secure way to send his messages to both sides. Well, as Plato would have said, necessity is the mother of invention. See, there was a special diplomatic pouch that, if you've been around the embassy, you know that is delivered on a daily basis to those to whom it is sent. And this pouch contains diplomatic notifications as well as classified documents. Now, this time, and all times really, the diplomatic pouch was sent by air that would fly across the Atlantic from either London or Washington. And so most of these highly classified materials that Ambassador Franks was worried about would normally be included in there. But this didn't seem to be right. Something just didn't seem to be working properly, because it seemed like the Soviets knew what was contained in several of the messages that were sent from him to the leaders. But when Franks needed something because of this, this pouch that needed to be specially equipped to protect secrets for the prime minister or the president, he decided to use another method. He decided not to trust it to a diplomatic pouch, which everyone knew contained very important information. He would put it in an ordinary envelope and send it through the regular mail. And when Franks later retired from service to his country, he disclosed his method for transmitting these vital messages. Some people were aghast, but not one of them was compromised. He had placed a highly valued commodity in a plain, ordinary receptacle. Anyone looking at the envelope wouldn't assume that it was anything other than what it looked like, a plain envelope. And what Paul is saying in our passage this morning is that the Lord God Almighty has placed the message of His gospel, His great treasure, in the most unlikely of receptacles, the container of a human heart, which Paul likened to that of an ordinary breakable vessel of clay. See, some of the Corinthians looked at Paul and said to themselves, "You've got to be kidding. God is going to entrust His greatest gift of the gospel to someone who looks, who walks and talks like this guy Paul? No way." To them, Paul did not look in any way remarkable. And so their conclusion was to reject what he was teaching because he didn't look like anyone special. They were thinking that surely God's special message required an extraordinary messenger. They were, of course, quite wrong. So let's go back to our passage today and look a little bit closer, and then I'll have some final comments afterwards. Let's go back to chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And here's what it says. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so death is at work in us, but life in you." God has made us the way we are, so that we can do the work He wants us to do. He has made us receptacles, vessels for service to Him. The important thing about a vessel is that it has to be cleaned out, able to carry the commodity that it is given to carry, and available to provide the service required. Each of us, are to be vessels for the Lord's use. As Paul tells us in this morning's New Testament reading from 2 Timothy that Earl gave, each of us should be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The jars of clay are also very fragile. They crack easily if something collides with them. If dropped, they will shatter. So why doesn't God make us like titanium jars instead? Because as Paul says in verse 7, it's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. As the prophet Isaiah and Paul in the book of Romans reminds us, the pot is never in charge. The work and will of the potter determines the use for the vessel that is shaped by his hands. Then in verses 8 and 9 of our passage, we have four paradoxical statements from Paul. These statements compare the fragility and vulnerability of the apostle and his co-workers with the power of God which sustains them. Paul says that first, they are afflicted in every way, and yet they are not crushed. Second, they are perplexed, but not given over to despair. Third, they are persecuted, but not forsaken. And finally, fourth, struck down, but not destroyed. Threatened, to be sure, but ultimately protected and sustained by God Himself. Now, verses 10 and 12 may seem strange to the reader, in that the death and life of Jesus and the believer is portrayed in a new and different way. Paul is saying that the one who proclaims the crucified and risen Savior finds out what is proclaimed in Jesus' message must also be exemplified in the life the believer is called to lead. On one hand, the Christian is subject to forces that lead to death. But on the other hand, he is continually upheld and caused to ultimately triumph. As more than a conqueror in his identification with Jesus. If we suffer, it is for Jesus' sake. If we die to self, it is so that the life of Christ might somehow be revealed through us, that is, to others. If we go through trials, it is so that Christ might be glorified. And all of this is for the sake of others. As we serve Christ, death works in us, but life works in those to whom we minister. As Paul writes in Galatians 6:17, from now, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15, it says this, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In this portion of the passage, Paul compares his faith in God to the faith of the psalmist in Psalm 116, who said, I believed, and so I spoke. And we too can speak, because we believe. Paul's faith in the Lord persists despite all the sufferings he has and will in the future encounter. And so he goes on speaking and proclaiming God's word. And then Paul says that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. As we have seen in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the worldwide harvest that one day be gathered before the presence of God Himself. And resurrection is not an end unto itself. It is the gateway to the immortal life of the believer. So Paul is saying that he looks forward to the day when he stands together with his converts, with the rest of the multitudes, standing before and joyfully praising the Lord. And Paul does not stop there. He says that he does what he does among the Corinthians and others so that grace may be extended and multiplied to more and more people and result in the increased thanksgiving and greater glory to God Himself. And then the last part of our passage, verses 16 through 18, it says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This wasting away of the outer nature or outer self is related to the physical issues Paul had dealt with in his own life. Anybody out there have health issues? If you don't now, you will soon enough. Paul endured incredible hardships. He calls them here in verse 17 his light momentary afflictions. Such light momentary afflictions seem to be unique to Paul in many ways. But here's the way he catalogs them in the 11th chapter of this same book. He was subject to great labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times, he says, "I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. 1 time, I was stoned. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And though his outer self, like our own outer self, is subject to all kinds of buffeting and disease, our inner self, our inner nature, is being renewed and strengthened as we move toward the horizon where earth meets heaven. See, Paul was looking toward his heavenly existence, not as a disembodied soul, but as a whole person as God intends, as a resurrected and a glorified body. The weight of the eternal glory of such an existence goes beyond anything that you and I can imagine, because we still occupy imperfect bodies, these jars of clay. And our vision is clouded. It seems so far away, so unbelievably distant. But again, Paul reminds us that our physical eyes will give way to an eternal vision which views that which cannot be seen. Because the things that we see in our earthly world are transient. They're passing away. These things we experience today are subject to decay and corruption. And when Paul talks about the things that are seen and the things that are unseen, what he ultimately is doing is contrasting things which are visible with those things that are inherently invisible. And more precisely, it is actually a contrast between what is now visible and what is not yet visible, but is, in the fullness of time, to be revealed at the full revelation of Christ and the fullness of his kingdom at the second coming. Well, all of this talk about jars of clay reminds me of Gideon and the Midianites. Judges chapter 7. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing that he does is not run off and try to enlist people for action. Let me read it again. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, saying, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, the Midian camp that is, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword, that is, every Midian man's sword, against his comrade and against all the army. And the army of Midian fled, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. The jars of clay were ready for service to the Lord when needed. They were broken when required, broken and smashed to pieces. And from the broken vessels, the torches of startling light shone forth. The very power of the light of God was on display, which put the enemies of God to flight. In a similar way, the gospel is put into earthen vessels of human beings. It is a glorious light to some, a light of great comfort, but to others, it is hidden. Through these earthen vessels, the enemies of God's people will be put to flight. And by the obedient soldiers of the treasured gospel, the victory will ultimately be won. I want to conclude this morning by saying that the beginning of our passage, we started out talking about the plain appearances of the people who are used by God, like Paul himself and all the other jars of clay, people like you and me. The jars of clay appear superficially to be unlikely protectors of the gospel. It's like Ambassador Franks, who used an ordinary envelope through ordinary regular mail to transmit messages of great value and consequential importance. We are called to be his obedient envelopes, his jars of clay. We are to be the receptacles from the earth, earthen vessels. And this is highly appropriate, isn't it? For Genesis 2 says this, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Ecclesiastes 3:20 says that all people go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all will return. But Psalm 1:13 says that the Lord raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. And in Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays, "The Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." We ought to take more time to look up to our God. You people of the earth and of our God who are set aside for his purposes, this ought to be our first duty, to worship, to believe and then speak. For you are the children of promise. You are the jars of clay. For to you is given the privilege of being designated as a holy container, a receptacle of the gospel. Look up from your momentary afflictions, for yours is an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Great Father, you have honored us by calling us through the proclamation of the gospel. Not by our wisdom or reasoning, but as jars of clay containing the treasure of your gospel. Remind us that all that we are and will be is fixed upon the reality and truth of the cross and the resurrected Christ. Help us to run our race that is set before us, that we might somehow be able to claim the prize that you have promised us. And make us more like Jesus. Give us courage and comfort for what you have set before us. And help us each to reflect your greater glory, the greater glory of a new and eternal covenant. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.